Gospel lesson does come to us from Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. Listen for God's word today. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." And when he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, the crowd, "There are 5 days on which, there are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, but not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" And when Jesus said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things he was doing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, this is one of those chicken and egg type questions in terms of what comes first. Does right belief, orthodoxy, come first, or right actions, orthopraxis? Do we believe correctly, and then those compel us to act and live in a God-pleasing way? Or do we act correctly, faithfully, and then those actions transform us into persons who now better understand and believe the truth of the gospel? Typically within church settings, we stress that belief precedes action. And yes, there's much to commend this position, but being ever prone to argue the other side of things in life, today I'm going to make the case for the opposite view, that orthopraxis actually precedes orthodoxy. When we serve communion in church about once a month here in this congregation, we typically say the Apostles' Creed together. And you remember how that creed starts, right? "I believe God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord." Beliefs clearly are important, but they're not necessarily the starting point of faith, because something always precedes the act of saying out loud, "I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ," something that made it possible to make that verbal declaration. In a few moments after the sermon, we will invite forward a wonderful group of people who are going to be joining this church as new members and friends. I invite you to listen very closely to the questions we are going to ask them. I'm going to say to the new members, perhaps something different than you think. I will not say, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" But instead, we will ask them, "Do you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?" I will not say, "Do you believe God's Word as it's found in the Bible?" But instead, I will ask, "Will you obey Christ's word and show Christ's love?" And then the last question after that is this: will you be a faithful member in this congregation, giving of yourself in every way and so fulfill your calling as a Christian? People always assume that to be a Christian, you must clearly and first understand certain doctrines, accept them, believe them with all your mind, with all your reason, when in effect to be a Christian is much more about the actions of trusting Christ, of obeying Christ, of fulfilling the calling that Christ has placed on your life. In truth, it is more about orthopraxis than immediately orthodoxy. Now that view may seem counterintuitive, but it's illustrated by today's gospel lesson. Inside this synagogue on a Sabbath day, a woman was waiting. She was for 18 years debilitated in such a way that she literally could not stand up straight. Now, was this an advanced case of osteoporosis or some spinal muscle injury that prevented her from raising herself up? Or was hers a symbolic illness, pointing to how women have long been oppressed and beaten down and marginalized in male-dominated society? In truth, it's probably all of the above. Miracles in the Bible always work on several levels at once: the physical and the emotional, the literal and the figurative. So what we do know is that this woman in this synagogue on this particular day was trapped, unable to look others in the eye, unable to fully live. And when the religious leaders came into the synagogue, my colleagues of old, when they looked at her, they believed also that she was trapped, that there was nothing that could be done for her, particularly on that day, that somehow Satan was afflicting her, and she was there on the Sabbath when work was forbidden, so therefore there was no obligation. Whatever else was keeping her bent over, the weight of religious beliefs, orthodoxy, was adding to her burden. Now, there was orthodoxy and right beliefs very much present in that synagogue long ago. The Jews rightfully believed we need to set apart a time each week to remember and give thanks to God, to gather as communities of faith and witness to God's gracious power. But on that Sabbath, orthodoxy had nothing to say to that bent over woman, which is why Jesus broke the silence. His orthopraxis, his right actions, led to others' new belief. Jesus sees the woman's humanity in a way that the others didn't, and he calls out to her, and he calls her woman, and later, daughter of Abraham. And in that action, in those words, he affirms her as part of the community. But then he goes further, and he acted. He touched her. He broke through the invisible social and religious barriers that were all around her and evident to everyone in the space. He cared enough to challenge the precedent and the belief structure to reach out and put his hand directly on the problem that she might be made well. Now, the woman in the story does not ask to be healed. We know nothing about the depth of her faith, her orthodoxy. So we cannot say that somehow on some deep level she earned being healed. But we do know that as soon as the hand lifted, she straightened up, and her response was to praise God. Those whose beliefs had become a barrier to right action were put to shame, while others around them rejoiced with the woman, quote, at all the wonderful things being done. Orthopraxis. I recently read a fascinating memoir by a writer named Karen Armstrong. Karen Armstrong has written many books, including a History of God and books about Christianity and Judaism and Islam and Buddhism. When Karen Armstrong was 17, she entered a convent to be a nun. But after 7 unhappy years, she realized that that wasn't her calling. And so she set off to study English literature at Oxford University. But for most of her life, Karen had felt socially isolated and embarrassed, because as a person, she was prone to occasional fainting spells or realizing that she ends up in places without having any memory of how she got there, or at times she would have disturbing visions, images that came before her eyes. The nuns around her had called her overly sensitive. The Oxford professors believed that she simply couldn't handle the stress of the academic life. And psychiatrists for years said that basically because she refused to admit some childhood trauma, she was being plagued with these sporadic illnesses. It was only when Karen Armstrong was 31 years old that a doctor did a simple diagnostic test and verified that she suffered from a fully treatable form of adult epilepsy. So listen as Armstrong described her reaction to that news. She says, "I walked down Mortimer Street in a daze." For many people, a diagnosis of epilepsy must be unwelcome news. But for me, it was an occasion of pure happiness. As I looked at the grimy buildings, the littered London streets and overflowing dustbins, it all seemed to me a vision of beauty. For the first time in years, I felt I could trust my perceptions. I knew now that my mind was neither broken nor irretrievably flawed, that I was not made and need not expect to end my days in a locked psychiatric ward. The entire world had been given back to me, and perhaps for the first time ever, I felt I could take charge of my life. Now, Armstrong would eventually move from literature back to having these conversations and studies around faith. So much so that she wrote a book about the Crusades, which led her to study Jerusalem and eventually into Judaism and Muhammad and Islam. And from her came this same insight, that all the major faith traditions emphasize not so much belief as they do practice. That it's not strictly about accepting set doctrines as it is doing things that change and transform you and the world. And she uses a marvelous phrase for this. She calls this ethical alchemy. We discover the truth of faith by putting the faith in practice. And in those acts, an alchemy, a change, literally occurs, and we're transformed forever. Now, to be sure, the dance between orthodoxy and orthopraxis is a mutual one. The ethical alchemy of faith does not occur in a vacuum. There's some degree of familiarity with the teachings of Jesus, with the good news of the resurrected Christ, that motivates us to put our faith into practice. But if I was going to leave you with a vision for today, it would not be the vision of a scholar like Karen Armstrong, locked away in a corner of a library, pondering many a quaint and curious volume of forgotten lore, who suddenly has a spark of inspiration and leaps up and shouts Eureka to no one in particular. No, I'd offer you the vision of the biblical woman who had spent 18 years oppressed, who is suddenly spoken to, touched, and then who straightens up. And in that moment, has the entire world given back to her, a God-given world, and to God, who she then praises. Because that faithful woman that stands up, if you can hold on to her, then you're also seeing the women who are also bent over, carrying with them the spices and the pre-dawn light of that first Easter Sunday, making their way to a tomb where they expected to anoint a dead body and instead stand up straight with the news that the one that was dead is now alive, and it sends them forth to praise God and share the story. And in that same woman is the kinship to Peter and the apostles, who even though they knew the good news of Christ's resurrection, were bent over their tables in fear behind locked doors on Pentecost, until the Spirit wrapped around them and emboldened them and stood them up straight and sent them out into the marketplace of Jerusalem to share the good news, to offer words of healing and grace, to put the beliefs into action, the orthopraxis that came, and out of that then emerged the orthodoxy. And in fact, in closing, one additional image. As I mentioned, during this week, we are celebrating the 50th anniversary of the March on Washington by Martin Luther King and other civil rights pioneers. Now, this was not a one-time event. There were earlier gatherings around the Lincoln Monument in Washington, D.C. in 1957 and in 1958, challenging the inability of this nation to fully implement the changes mandated by the Supreme Court decision of Brown v. Board of Education. But 1963, they decided to call a march, and the full title was the March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom. And 200,000 people gathered. And that moment was a driving force in pushing not only the nation but Congress to accept the Civil Rights Act and the Voting Rights Act. But as compelling as King's I Have a Dream speech actually was, it was only effective because so many people got up and marched and gathered so that he could deliver the speech. When it comes to personal faith, yes, taking a step forward, visiting a church, joining a congregation, reaching out to help another person in need, that's precious and that's important. But when it comes to justice, when it comes to God's righteousness and straightening up all who are burdened and heavy laden in this world, then stepping forward up straight, marching down the street, acting every day to make the world a better and safer place for all God's children is what's crucial. Orthopraxis, that wonderful ethical alchemy that relies each day on God's grace in Christ, changes lives and changes this world forever. Friends, thanks be to God. Amen.